If you have your Bibles, open them to the 8th chapter of Acts. And this morning, we're looking at the persecuted church. We're going to begin in the end of the 7th chapter. Let me give some historical background. From the very beginning, when the church began in the book of Acts, we see there was a resistance. There was opposition. They began the church less than 2 months after Christ was crucified in the same city where he was crucified, dealing with the same people that had him crucified. So you can understand there'd be some resistance. And they'd already threatened them. But in the 6th and 7th chapter, we're introduced to this man named Stephen. Now, Stephen was one of the seven. These are the seven people that were chosen to be leaders in the church to resolve the issue of the distribution of help to the widows. So it was a very humble position, but nevertheless, they were great men. And the first two were Stephen and Philip. By the way, I really like my name, David. I'm glad my parents gave me that name because my brothers are named Stephen is the eldest and the second is Philip. And I'm glad when it came to me being born, they didn't go to the third one. Anybody know what the name of the third of those seven was? It was Procurus. And the neighborhood I grew up in, you'd have to fight every day if you had a name like that. So I'm glad they went to the Old Testament. But these seven were great leaders in the New Testament, great men of faith. They were lay people, probably. They had other jobs. They were known to be full of the Spirit and full of wisdom. So they were effective leaders, effective in whatever they did. They had the wisdom of God to be effective in earning a living and distributing these material needs to the material blessings to the people that needed them. But Stephen was the predominant one, and Stephen was an outspoken person for Christ. And because of that, because of the miracles that were performed through him by the power of God, he was a target for persecution. And Stephen then was brought before trial before the Sanhedrin. In the 7th chapter, it gives his message to them, a brilliant message. Basically, he said, you know, the problem has always been that the people have rejected the witness of God. And this is a problem all the way through the history of the Jewish nation. They rejected, not all of them rejected, but some of them had rejected the witness of God. And this is how it ended up at that point. This is what the text says. Now, when they, that is the Sanhedrin, the leaders, when they heard these things, they were enraged. And they ground their teeth at him, but he, full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God, and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And he said, behold, I see the heavens open, and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. But they cried out with a loud voice, and stopped their ears, and rushed together at him. Then they cast him out of the city and stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their garments at the feet of a young man named Saul. And as they were stoning Stephen, he called out, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. And falling to his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, Lord, do not hold this sin against them. And when he had said this, he fell asleep. And Saul approved of his execution. And there arose on that day a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem. And they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. Devout men buried Stephen and made great lamentation over him. But Saul was ravaging the church, and entering house after house, he dragged off men and women and committed them to prison. Now those who were scattered went about preaching the word. Philip went down to the city of Samaria and proclaimed to them the Christ. And the crowds with one accord paid attention to what was being said by Philip. When they heard him and saw the signs that he did, for unclean spirits crying out with a loud voice came out of many who had them, and many who were paralyzed or lame were healed. So there is much joy in that city. So when the church was persecuted in one region, they went to another region, and that's often how the church has spread throughout the centuries. Now we've looked at this at the church in the book of Acts, and so far these are the sermons that I preached, the topics we looked at. We start out with the prophetic voice. Chapter 2 introduced to a new age where it's not just Jesus' teaching or John the Baptist, but a new movement of the Spirit was being experienced by the church, and more preachers, and the prophetic voice of the Bible. What you see there is a biblical voice. It is a voice that comes from the Bible. It's also a relevant spiritual voice. It is a Christ-centered voice. That's what we looked at the first sermon, that the voice of God is being active again in the lives of the people. Also, we saw the loving church. The church initially was a huge, large, several thousand members, but a very loving church. So loving that some people, just out of the movement of God in their heart, they sold great tracts of land, and they came with all that money and they laid it at the feet of the apostles. Also, they were bold in their witness. It was a witnessing church. They told the story of Jesus of Nazareth. And it was a purified church. We see this couple, Ananias and Sapphira, who actually did something most of us would say that was wonderful. They sold a tract of land and they gave part of the money to the church. How much, we don't know. But the problem was that they said they gave all of it. And because of that, God struck them down. Now, we have to admit that in most churches, we would have elected them to high positions in the church. We'd have said, well, these are wonderful people. Ananias would have had some position among the men, and Sapphira would probably be the chairperson of the women's auxiliary. They were special couples. But God struck them down, not to send them to hell, but to take them to heaven. But God struck them down because of their lying to the Holy Spirit. Now, one of the things you see is any time there is a period of great miracles in the work of God, there's also, along with those great miracles, great judgments. You never see them separate. If there's great miracles, there will be great judgments as well. So that was what we see in that New Testament era. Then we saw the United Church, though. It was purified, but it was also united, and they worked through difficult issues together. You know, you're really not a united people until you've learned to work through difficult issues. Atlanta and I, we got married in the 70s. In the 1980s, wallpaper was the thing. Everybody had wallpaper. And someone said that no marriage is meant to endure hanging wallpaper together. I would say that's true. You put your marriage on a different level when you try to do something together. After we came to Germany, a German said that, you know, we say here, you're really not married until husband and wife have put together an IKEA shrunk. Yeah. Yeah, that's a real test of someone's marriage, isn't it? Doing that together. Well, this is the test of unity, is the church had to work through an issue, but they worked through it and they became stronger for having worked through it. And the door to the gospel just kept getting wider and wider, and more people were receiving Christ. But now we come to the persecuted church. And it's a more sober moment when we see how the church was and continues to be persecuted today. Now, there has always been persecution against the church. It is an historical reality. From the very beginning, the church faced persecution. And today, the church is facing persecution. Now, Jesus said this. He said, "The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I came that they may have life and have it abundantly." And in using that word thief, he is describing Satan himself. He's describing a kingdom that is set against his kingdom, describing an evil kingdom that's set against his kingdom. One of the problems you face with persecution is you tend to want to blame some people for this problem. And you say, well, these are the evil people that persecuted. But the problem of good and evil cannot be assigned like that. You cannot say, it's this culture, or it's this race, or it's this nation. Rather, this divide between good and evil splits right down the heart of each of us. I believe that's a fairly close quotation, or at least a paraphrase, to Alexander Solzhenitsyn, that the divide between good and evil comes right down here. And so this problem of evil is within our hearts as well. But the church has always been persecuted. It's not a race that does it. It's not a nation that does it. It's not an ideology that does it. It happens because human beings have this problem of sin and evil. And beyond that, there is someone else that's always stirring up trouble. And that person is called the devil or Satan. He is also active in inspiring it. He has come to steal. If he can't steal it, to kill it and to destroy it. Now, if you go to the book of Revelation, you have this 12th chapter that's apocalyptic literature. But here is a sentence that is not so hard to understand. It uses imagery, sometimes bizarre imagery, to communicate spiritual truth. And it says this, describing Satan as a dragon. It says, "Then the dragon became furious with the woman and went off to make war on the rest of her offspring." And that's referring to the followers of God, both in the Old Testament and the New Testament. On those who keep the commandments of God and hold to the testimony of Jesus. So we have an enemy. We have an enemy, and we're engaged in a spiritual warfare. We do not fight against flesh and blood, but we fight against spiritual enemies. And this is our reality. So, this morning we're looking at three things. First of all, I want to start with the apostolic message of Jesus and why it attracted attention. The apostles were very clear, and it's repeated again and again in these early chapters, that they preached not a Christ principle, not an ideology. They preached Jesus of Nazareth as the Christ of God. And that's a significant understanding. That was what they preached, and that was who they preached. At the end of Peter's sermon on Pentecost, he said this, "God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified." And it made it very clear that it was this Jesus born in Bethlehem, raised in Nazareth, this Jesus who had performed miracles, who died on the cross, this Jesus is the one who brings salvation. It is this Jesus that God has made both Lord and Christ. Now, some religions talk about a Christ principle, but the Christian faith talks about Jesus of Nazareth as the Christ of God. And it was that preaching that bothered the opposition, that bothered the opponents of Christianity. See, he started doing this less than 2 months after the crucifixion in the same city with the same people, confronting them again and again that you had crucified Christ, or you were there when it happened. You did not speak up, and you may have even said, "Crucify him," with the crowd, speaking to those people. And it was a very bold and clear but a necessary message. And that's the essential message of salvation. They were instructed, though, by the persecutors. He said they called them and charged them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. They basically said, look, you can go out and do good things to help people. You can heal the sick, and you can heal the lame and the blind, and you can do all those things. You can feed the poor and the hungry. You can help the dispossessed. Just don't do it in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth. And that was what they refused to stop doing. They said, no, we must preach in that name. And in fact, if we go back a little earlier in the whole story, it's not really so early in time. It's just a few weeks before all these things were happening. But when Jesus was on trial before the Sanhedrin, the same group that stoned Stephen, when he was on trial, they brought him to Pilate. See, they found Jesus guilty of blasphemy, but being under the power of Rome, they could not carry out the execution. If they had executed Jesus, they would have stoned him. But instead, they went to Roman authorities to execute. They could pronounce the sentence, but they could not carry out the sentence. And so they brought him to Pilate. Now, Pilate was no fool. Pilate had been a professional politician or someone in politics his entire career, for all we know. He knew what was going on. And it says in Matthew's gospel, he knew that it was out of envy that they had delivered him up. That was the problem. And there's the evil in the human heart to covet what someone else has, to be envious of what someone has, to be jealous of someone because they have it. And behind many, if not most, persecutions, you're going to find this issue of envy. This last few days, I was in touch with Joshua, he was in our church when he first came to Germany. He married a girl. Now they're living someplace else in Germany, going to her church. But his father, he's from Pakistan originally. His father was a lawyer, head of a Pakistani village, the chief leader. And he was murdered just a few weeks ago. false faith, but the murderers have turned themselves in. They confess to it. But the authorities do not appear they're going to do anything about it. And this is the reality of persecution in that country and that nationality. And now Joshua, hopefully this weekend, he has an opportunity to speak to this issue in London. He's coming back and he's in London right now. But this is one of the motivations is that they see this small Christian village and they know if they can simply destroy that village, they can take their land. They can take their houses. They can take what they have. And that's one of the motives of persecution, just plain old envy and jealousy and covetousness. I want what that person has. Well, this leads us, certainly as a family of believers in Christ, to ask the question about ourselves. How jealous are we? Jealousy is always a problem in human society. And jealousy is always a sin. It's the 10th commandment is not to covet what your neighbor has. Don't covet his house. Don't covet his wife. Don't covet her husband. Don't cover whatever else they have. Don't wish you could have it. Don't think in those terms. See, what it basically does is to say that Christ is not enough for me. I must have that thing that neighbor has. There's always a danger in jealousy. James, who was the half-brother of Jesus and was the pastor in Jerusalem for many years, he wrote his little epistle. But he has this to say in the third chapter. He says, "For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there will be disorder and every vile practice." Anytime our hearts are jealous, we need to be careful. Watch out. There's danger ahead. If you're jealous of what someone else has, if you wish you had that thing, if you become envious of them, that opens a door to all kinds of evil in your life, in your family, in the church. Most often we hear someone complaining about anything. And you see it in your offices. You see it at work. Someone starts complaining and you look very carefully. You realize the thing that they're complaining about most often at the root of it is just plain old jealousy and envy. I want what that person has. This is the problem. It's basically this idea that God's grace is not enough for me. Christ is not enough. I need Christ. I need what that guy has. If I have Christ, that's not enough. But if I have what that guy has, that's better. In fact, I would rather have what he has and not have Christ. But you know what happens? You get that, and then you're not happy either. Or maybe I get what they have. And you start a pattern of thinking that's really against faith. And let me tell you, friend, Jesus is enough for you. He really is. You don't need to wish you had someone else's life or someone else's car or someone else's house or thing or position or job or whatever. Christ is enough. And if you have Christ, that's all you really need. Let me ask you, who are you envious and jealous of? Yeah, that's tough, isn't it? We all have something. We all have something. I heard the story. It was a fictitious story, but it's a great story about the old monk who was on a pilgrimage across North Africa, and demons were besetting him. Demons were trying to tempt him. Without success, his heart was pure with the Lord. And the devil himself came along these demons and saw how they were doing. And he noticed they were failing. They could not seem to tempt this old monk. He said, your methods are too crude. I'll show you how to tempt this sort. And the devil got close to the old monk and said to him, your brother has been named bishop in Alexandria. That's all it took. Yeah. And as soon as that jealousy enters in, then it starts destroying everything else. I need what that person has. And no, you don't. You need Jesus. Life is not a poker game where one person has to lose for you to win. We can all win. God can bless more than one person at the same time. It's not hard for him. And what he does for one life does not threaten what he's going to do for your life. And that's just the Christian faith. I love this quote from Alexander Solzhenitsyn. It's rather long, but it's worth the effort. He said, "Live with a steady superiority over life. Don't be afraid of misfortune. And do not yearn for happiness. It is enough if you don't freeze in the cold, if thirst and hunger don't clot your insides, if your back is broken, if your feet can walk, if both arms can bend, if both eyes can see, if both ears hear, then whom should you envy and why? Our envy of others devours us most of all. Rub your eyes and purify your heart and prize above all else in the world those who love you and who wish you well. Do not hurt them or scold them, and never part from any of them in anger. After all, you simply do not know. Maybe your last act before your arrest, and that will be how you are imprinted on their memory. Great words. Who should you envy and why? Why? God's enough. When God saved you, He didn't say, well, you know, I was going to do some great things with the soul, but you know, this other person got is doing more and I just can't bless. I just can't bless too. God didn't say that at all. He saved you and He plans to do things in you and through you, and He'll do it. Just let Him and trust Him in it. Now, the second thing we see, though, is the hammer of persecution. Here it fell harshly. And this is often happens like this. It says, now, when they heard these things, they were enraged and they ground their teeth at Him. There's the emotional reaction, the emotional crowd. If someone stirs them up, but when that spark happens, then they explode in anger. But He, full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven, saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God, and said, behold, I see the heavens open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. He was not gnashing His teeth at them. He was at peace. Very different reaction. And they cried out with a loud voice. They stopped their ears. They were not hearing anymore. And rushed together at Him. That's a scary thought. People stop their ears and come charging at you. Well, there's the emotional and angry crowd. That's common, what you see in persecution. And that's a scary thought. But there's something else going on in most persecutions, and that is the mastermind or the planner. Chinese call this the puppet master. Someone behind the scenes, pulling the strings, doing it. And that's where we're introduced to Saul. That's who Saul was. Saul was one of these masterminds. It tells us this, and they cast him, that is Stephen, out of the city and stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their garments at the feet of a young man named Saul. That would be, he was the accuser. He was watching their coats and their garments while they stoned him. So he was the mastermind behind it. And Saul approved his execution. And later on it says he dragged off men and women and committed them to prison. See, what it was this, is they knew they wanted to stop this Christian thing. But they had a young man like Saul or young men like him who said, let me figure out a way to do this legally. And we'll find the trick to do it. And that's what he did. He worked up his knowledge of the law, his knowledge of what must be done. He wrote up the policies. This is how we will legally persecute the church. And he was the mastermind. And that's what you find. You find someone plotting and planning and others acting in emotion. And that's scary persecution. That's what you had there. Persecution hot and sudden. The preparatory work was already done. They already knew what they wanted to do and the legal foundation for do it. Now Jesus said to us, He said, behold, I am sending you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. So be wise as serpents and innocent as doves. We need to be careful. We need to be wise. We need to understand this. He said, you're like sheep among wolves. Don't be foolish. Be innocent. But be wise also. Be wise also. You cannot prevent people from shooting at you, but you do not need to purchase their ammunition. They're going to shoot at you if they want to anyway, but don't go buying their bullets, okay? Let them go to the trouble of buying those things. So be wise as serpents and innocent as doves. Now it says also that all of us face persecution at some level. You and I face it as well. Anyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Now, maybe ours is rather very mild compared to what goes on in some places, but we'll experience it somehow. Be someone who will reject us, someone who will wonder if we've joined some crazy cult. Many of you have faced that. When you became a believer in Christ, your family thought, oh, he's lost his mind, or she has lost her mind. They don't know why you're here even on Sunday. We have many people in our church like that. And it's a social rejection or maybe a loss of opportunity in your job, but still, it happens. It happens. We all face persecution on some level. We need to be wise in how to handle it. We are missionaries in the Philippines. We are serving on Mindanao, in the province of Davao del Norte, and I live in the town of Tagum. That area was dominated by communist guerrillas in the 1980s, and the communist guerrilla movement was real and scary. That was what reality we worked in. So I worked on both sides of the fence. I worked in villages that were under their territory as well as others. We had several murders, and we had one of our pastors was martyred, meaning sometimes ambushes would happen in that area. Another part of Mindanao, we also had a problem with Islamic separatists, Muslim separatists that were also scary, even more scary. The communists always were trying to prove their case to the public. So you felt that there were certain things you could do if you were careful. You just had to be careful not to give them a reason to suspect you. So you're very careful and respectful and kind, considerate, moral, all those things. You had a good chance of them not targeting you. But the Muslim terrorists were completely unpredictable, and they didn't care what anybody thought. They were going to do what they wanted to do. If they saw you as a threat, they were going to take you out. Every now and then we get a volunteer come out, maybe a pastor or someone to come out from the U.S. or Australia, would come out, and they'd be there for a week, and they were going to win all the Philippines to Christ in that week. And we appreciated their zeal and their desire. But sometimes these guys didn't know what they were doing. And we want to tell them, look, we call them cowboys, you know. Look, you're going to be here for a week, and then you're going to get on the plane and go back. And people know, the bad guys know, you're going to get on the plane and go back. They don't have to do anything while you're here. But you got to realize when you leave, they can do things. And you have to be respectful and wise. Know that you're putting other people's lives in danger. Don't be careless. Don't be foolish. And this is that reality. You have to be sensitive because some people are living there and they're facing the reality every day. Think of, again, Joshua's father who was killed, murdered. You have to realize, yeah, these things really do happen. But this is how we're to be. We're to be careful. We're to be wise. We're to understand the situation. Now, let me give you an example from history. There's not many French-speaking evangelicals. Thank God there are some, and thank God today you can preach in France and you can give a witness. But there's an historical reason why there's not many French-speaking evangelicals. And that's because, as it seems from this day, the St. Bartholomew Day massacre in France in 1572. This is roughly 50 years after the German Reformation. But France was very Catholic, and there was a lot of conflict. Well, St. Bartholomew's Day was a day of celebration, and it was a day also following an important wedding. Many Protestant leaders were there, the Huguenots, the Calvinistic, French-speaking Huguenots. Remember, John Calvin actually was French-speaking. He was in Geneva. Many French were following his teaching. Many French were Protestants, as we'd call them. It was planned well, targeted assassinations and Catholic mob violence against the French Huguenots. That's what happened. And it went like this. They already planned it, but on the night of August the 23rd, August 24th is St. Bartholomew's Day, and the night of August 23rd, they raided homes. They began dragging people out. These were hired assassins and began murdering people in the streets. It was incredible. And the numbers are hard to gather because of the just they're lost in time, and they don't always tell you these things, how many they killed. But it's estimated that 5,000 French Huguenots were killed in 2 days in Paris. And then it went out to the countryside, inciting mob violence. And within a few weeks, 30,000 were killed. And that's persecution. That's what happens. It just takes a spark, and these guys who don't know much, they are incited by those who are planning, manipulating the system to get things done. Well, that's a reality. Now, where is persecution happening today? This is from Open Doors International. Well, 11 Christians die for their faith every day on average in today's world. Today, somewhere in the world, on average at least, 11 believers in Jesus Christ will die for their faith. So it's a sobering thought. There are people being persecuted every day. North Korea is number one, and Afghanistan is number one. North Korea, of course, is under communism, and Afghanistan is issue of Islam. But second tier worst is Somalia, Libya, Pakistan, Sudan. That's the second tier. And then you go to the third tier of worst. You have Eritrea, Yemen, Iran, India. India, the persecution is Hindu. India has some wonderful churches, some very large churches. But in some places, the Hindu population is very strong in persecuting Christians. In Syria, of course. Some people ask, what about China? Hear a lot about China today. Actually, China rates number 27th on the list. There are huge churches in China, very dynamic and conservative churches in China. But the Chinese government doesn't feel comfortable with the growth. They do not like the house church. They want to control it all. Of course, you cannot control the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit refuses to be controlled. And so they can't control him. And he is moving, and this is a problem for them. They want to control it. And this is a reality today, as we're still watching what happens in China and praying for Hong Kong during these days. It's a very scary situation. So, what do we do today? Well, let me just make some suggestions. We need, first of all, to determine whose side we're on. When you and I trusted Christ as our Savior, we chose a side. We said, I'm on this side. I'm not on that side. I'm on this side. No matter what, I'm on this side. I'm on Christ's side. So let me ask you, do you pray for world peace? We ought to. God, why wouldn't God answer your prayer? Why would not God answer the prayer of the simplest and poorest Christian who prays in faith for God to bring world peace? Well, God takes all of our prayers seriously. We all ought to pray. And God looks for the heart that's sincere and reaches out to Him. Praying for world peace, praying for a persecuted church also. Do you speak up for the persecutors? Open your mouth for those who, with no voice, for the justice of all the dispossessed. Sometimes where you are in your work or in your neighborhood or in your family, there's a Christian there and he is maybe being made fun of or ridiculed or something. And you have an obligation to say, hey, this is my brother. This is my sister. And when you speak about them, you're speaking about me as well. Do you speak up for a fellow believer who is questioned or threatened? Do you come to the aid of the one who's experiencing rejection of the world? This is what we're to do. There's a temptation we all have. I know it because I have it. I've talked to so many people that have it. That when you hear of someone experiencing persecution, you start thinking, I wonder what he did. I wonder what he did to make him mad. And be careful with thinking that way, because God may put you in a situation similar to his, and then you may realize firsthand, oh, maybe he didn't do anything. Maybe that's just the way the world is, and there's a problem. The problem is the sin problem of the human race, and that's what's going on in that person's life, what's going on in all of us. So we don't need to judge the person. We simply need to come to his aid as a Christian and speak up. There's no perfect Christian, but we need to come to his aid and speak up, pray for him, and encourage him. I think there's probably someone in all of our environments that we can encourage. We can encourage some. Maybe we can protect. We need to speak up. When you get beyond praying and speaking up for those things we know, then what do we do? That becomes a much more complicated question. But we need to be aware. And then we need to let God lead us, individual Christians, as a church. So how can we help the persecuted church? But we start with prayer. We start with prayer. Father, we thank you for your love and your grace. Lord, we do lift up the persecuted church. I pray that you would bless the church that's under the fire of persecution. And Lord, we have not faced that same thing. But let us trust you in the challenges we do face. Trust you by your grace. We thank you, Lord, for your power. It's at work within us. In your name we pray. Amen.